You. We're going to be in the book of Colossians, and we're starting the book of Colossians, so we're going to be going through the entire book over the next however many weeks it takes me. So we're going to start in chapter 1 today. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, who through his sacrifice, we even have access to you in your throne room as your children. We request, we ask, Lord, for your blessing on this service, that your word would go forth. And I pray for each person here this morning for a special blessing for them, that your word would touch them in a way that they need, that you would meet them where they are and fill them with your spirit, Lord. Guide and lead. Bless, we pray, Lord. Bless everyone through the ministry of your word. I give it over to your will, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Colossians, to me, is a book of revival. It is a book that reestablishes the reader, the Christian reader, in the vertical. Perhaps you've heard a lot of pastors or teachers will use the horizontal, that's what we live on, versus the vertical is where we need to be directed. And I believe Colossians is one of the books, the very special books. And it was done, Paul did it deliberately for reasons we'll talk about. It reestablishes that vertical. And that is a revival in the heart of the reader, of the Christian, who takes the words that Paul writes here to heart. It will call a revival. And as I've talked about, though not recently, that is always our goal as a Christian believer, is to have a revival in our hearts, a revival towards him, and that personal revival that we experience, as we'll talk about today, will transcend and grow outward to the people that we touch day by day and minister to day by day. R. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators I like to use, he wrote this: when we study the epistles of Paul, we see that each has a dominant theme. In Romans, it's justification by faith. In Ephesians, it is the mystery of Christ and his church. In Philippians, it is the joy which Christ brings. In Colossians, it is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and of the church. There is no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, which presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. And that is the approach I would love us to take as we go through the book of Colossians. Historical background, which is always important to a certain degree when you're studying a book, in in-depth study of a book. The city of Colossus, who this letter is written to, the church of Colossus, was probably the smallest and least important city that Paul ever wrote to. Paul wrote the book, not Peter. Which verse 1 kind of alludes to that. It might surprise us that Paul would turn his attention to the Christians in Colossae at a time when he had so many other concerns, yet apparently he thought the situation in Colossae was important enough for his attention. The book was written, as far as anybody can tell, and it's widely understood to have been written around 60 AD, and Paul was in prison when he wrote this book to Colossae. Verse 2, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, leads us to believe that he had never been to Colossae. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So that leads us to believe that he never did have the opportunity to actually visit these saints in Colossae, but he is writing to them because in verse 7 of chapter 1, which I just read, Epaphras has come to him and told him about the church in Colossae and what was going on there. Biblical scholarship believes that the Colossian church came into being during Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. Acts 19:10 states, "And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All who dwelt in Asia would have included the city of Colossae, so biblical scholars believe that the church in Colossae would have been born from those that heard Paul preach during those times when he was ministering to all those who dwelt in Asia, both Jews and Greeks. As we've talked about extensively, the word is open to all. Okay? And it's, again, that's another one of those phrases that points that out. And Paul wrote to Colossae because there were problems among the Christians there. The doctrinal problem, sometimes described as the Colossian heresy, is difficult to precisely describe. It seems to have been a corruption of Christianity with elements of mystical and legalistic Judaism, perhaps combined also with early Gnosticism. Gnosticism wouldn't come into its own, if you will, my words, for a little while longer yet, but you can see the beginnings here, and the Colossian heresy pointed very much to Gnosticism. In fact, it's quite possible that that's exactly what was going on. Gnostics, because I would not throw something out like that without explaining it, would make no sense. Gnostics considered themselves to be people of superior knowledge who could help lesser Christians attain deep spirituality. The very word for Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The Gnostics, or people in the know, the spiritual elite with all the answers, held their basic doctrine that matter, anything physical or created, was evil, and that only spirit was good. So you see where they could run into trouble here. And if you don't see it, hang on. They therefore reasoned that God could not be involved in creation, and creation came into being through a surrogate process as God put forth thousands of emanations of lesser gods. In other words, God created gods, created gods, created gods, and he was so far removed from creation as these lesser gods did the creating, because creation, matter in and of itself, is evil. This is what the Gnostics were saying. This is what they were doing. This reasoning, here we go, led to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he was really the Son of God, could not have taken on a human body because matter was evil. This delusion spawned the Gnostic romances about Jesus being only a ghost-like phantom. To the Gnostics, Christ was not creator, the incarnation was not real, and Christ was not enough. And that's what Colossae was dealing with. They were dealing with this injection, this move that was infiltrating the church and turning it in a direction that was not gospel truth. It was not healthy. And on it went. Does this sound familiar to anybody? We don't necessarily have Gnosticism today. However, we're always told that there's a smarter way, that there's a better way, that we are foolish to be fundamental Bible-believing Christians, that it can't just be this simple, right? There's God, there's just, there has to be there has to be more to it. Science shows us that there's, it's just not that simple. It's the same stuff. It's the same cupcake with different icing. I just thought of that. It's pretty good, right? Odds are you will hear that again. It's the same stuff, right? There is nothing new under the sun. There's always intellectual. There's a more intellectual way. We are the foolish for believing that Christ came, Christ died, and Christ was resurrected, and that's all we need. There's always a more intellectual way than the simplicity of God's truth. Outside of the body of believers, the people of the world are constantly picking apart God's truth and making it something it is not. But the problem becomes when the church starts to cannibalize itself with the constant reworking of the basic truths. That's where the problems become, and you'll see that as well. When somebody becomes a professor of the gospel, and I do throw that in air quotes on purpose, and then they have to rework everything, and maybe Jesus really said this, and maybe he really didn't. And throughout, and I won't go into great detail, but throughout the history of the church, particularly the last 50, 60 years or so, you see that quite a bit. There's a lot of different examples of church leaders doing that stuff. So, the first century religious environment was very much like our own, a time of religious mixing with people borrowing a little from this religion, a little from that religion. And the only difference was that in the first century, one joined a group who did the borrowing. They were grouping together. In the modern culture, one does this borrowing for oneself. You hear a lot of my truth, particularly if you watch a lot of the Hollywood people and stuff. They're always talking about my truth. And hey, that's great, that's your truth, but this is my truth. Oh, you're a Christian? That's cool that's your truth. How many truths are there? Does 1 plus 1 equal 2, 4, and 8? Like, there's one truth. My truth being, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, but truth being just something you can throw around and change depending on how you view the world, that doesn't make any, that's illogical. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. There is only one truth. And quite honestly, I believe we have it. So whatever the problem was precisely, Paul dwelt on the solution, a better understanding of Jesus. Knowing the real Jesus helps us to stay away from the counterfeit no matter how it comes packaged. And he deals with this throughout this book, particularly in chapter 2, I believe. It's under these conditions in Colossae that Paul writes to the church. It's under these conditions in the world today that we examine our hearts through Paul's writing over the next few weeks or longer. I've gotten wordy lately, so it might take a while. But this wonderful letter will force us to look up and hopefully revive our hearts. Maybe, and that's me, this thing. Maybe, like Jonah did, it will help us, we can look in a mirror and maybe see something in our hearts that needs fixing. And that's my hope. Revival of the heart as we try and learn, as Paul was teaching the Colossian church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I didn't say it very easily, but you can see there that Paul is the author. In this culture, the author was always listed first, so we can be sure that Paul is the author. It is believed by some, because Timothy is listed there also, that he perhaps was the scribe, that he wrote the words as Paul dictated them. Excuse me, we don't know that for sure. It could have just been that Timothy was with him, or he was including Timothy in the greeting as Timothy's heart was involved as well. But it's believed by quite a few that Timothy may have been the scribe. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You see this a lot in Paul's letters. It is his wish, it is his greeting, his admonition to people that he writes to, that they would have grace and peace in their lives. Paul's understanding of man's need for the grace of God is evident in everything he writes. It was actually kind of funny, ironic, that Teddy spoke on mercy and grace this morning. We didn't talk beforehand. That was kind of the Holy Spirit. Not kind of. It's interesting that he did that. It was quite amazing, actually. Paul's understanding of man's need for grace is evident in everything he writes. When we come to an understanding of who we are and seek after God, his grace will permeate every aspect of our lives. When you willingly take that which you don't deserve from God, when you turn your heart over to him with the understanding that you need that grace, that moving, you need that police escort to church on a regular basis, it will start to incorporate itself into every aspect of your life. It is not free grace. Never let it be said that I ever preach a doctrine of cheap grace. You're no man, do whatever you want. God loves you, man. He's forgiven you. That's true. But it came at a very, very high price. It came at a very, very high price. It is free. It is a free gift of God that was paid for by his son, Jesus Christ. It is not cheap. It is not free. And heaven forbid we ever take it lightly. We just finished a study of the book of Jonah. A man who openly sins against the Lord is swallowed by a fish, prays to God, recognizing his need for salvation, spit out by the God. God says, okay, I'll save you. Gets spit out of the fish and does not want to extend the same grace to another group of people who repent. He still wants them destroyed. Never be the person that takes God's grace and doesn't want it extended to others. That is the lesson of Jonah. Grace and peace. Paul understood the cost of grace and what it meant to have grace, and he wanted everyone to have that same understanding of God's grace. Not to say, on the other hand, that we are just a people that are like, oh, you know what, man, God loves everybody, do what you want, it's all good. That's not the heart either. When Jonah, the reason I got on Jonah's back is because he didn't extend grace that God was extending to a repentant people. Repentant people. If somebody's openly in sin and is unrepentant, that's a whole different ball of wax. That's Jonah walking through Nineveh and Nineveh thumbing their nose at Jonah and saying, dude, we're going to keep doing what we want. That story would have ended a lot differently. If you know unrepentant people, you love on them, you pray for them, you try and preach the gospel to them, but they're probably not going to get all of God's grace until they repent. I mean, that's just the way it is. But we still love on people, and that was the point I was trying to make throughout the course of the book of Jonah. And that is Paul's heart for people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So, Paul, having a great, incredible understanding of God's grace, where it comes from and what it means, offers grace and peace, and then he tells us what our approach to the blessing of this grace should be, and that is, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Praying always for you. Constant prayer. Pray without ceasing. Paul talks about it quite a bit throughout all his letters. Constant prayer for the brothers and sisters is paramount. Paramount to a healthy walk with the Lord. We are called to it. Prayer gets us in the flow of God's eternal living water. It cleanses sin when we confess and we repent. It makes us closer to Him. If you want to experience the closeness of Jesus Christ, the closeness of God, if you want to experience that fullness of the Holy Spirit and that if God's grace, if you will, there is no other avenue to that greater than personal, sincere, sitting before the Lord alone prayer. And you will see changes in your heart. I guarantee you, 100% guarantee, if you make prayer a priority, you will see changes. You will see the Holy Spirit move. Bless you. Perhaps not the way you expect. Perhaps it won't look like what you anticipate it looking like. And what he's talking about here, praying always for you, it draws us to his presence, and it somehow, when you pray for others, when you intercede for others, there is some miracle attached to prayer that you will see them changed as well. You will see the Holy Spirit intercede into their lives. It's the study of prayer is probably something we should approach for a few weeks sometime, but it's a gift that God has given to us that we can actually sit with Him in honesty and truth and talk about things, and He will move on that. And it's amazing. It's amazing. That clock is like, it's like this big to me. It's always faster than it needs to be. It's amazing what God will do with a heart of prayer. Amazing. And we'll have to address that in depth. So the title of this message, yeah, I'm just starting. The title of this message, I wish I was kidding. If you notice, I didn't read the first three verses when I started. The title of this message is Abide These Three. And I'm going to, some of you will recognize that phrase, Abide These Three, from 1 Corinthians 13. When Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. Not merely theological ideas to Paul, they dominated his thinking as a Christian. They come up over and over again. So this brings us to the heart of my message today. My devotional, if you will, after all that historical lead up, so that as we go through this book, you can fall back on that and understand who Paul was writing to and why. But now we're going to begin our journey through this letter. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, heard of your faith. In Christ Jesus. Faith in what? Here Paul says quite clearly that they had faith in Christ Jesus. How often do we hear people talk about their faith? Almost as much as they talk about their truth, right? I have faith. I'm a person of faith. I have faith in you. Don't have faith in me. Somebody asks you about our fellowship, never say, oh, Bert, he's great, I have faith in Bert. Don't ever have faith in me. Faith in faith? How about that one? I have faith in faith. My faith is going to make things happen. I have faith that my faith is going to do great things. I almost just did my Joel Osteen impression. But I won't. I have to practice first. I'm really good at it. Grab hold of that thing. God wants you to have that. Faith. Faith in money. A lot of people have faith in money. Like, just get, you know, just save a little more money. Have a little more money. Things will be better. Talk to anybody with lots of money. Things aren't any better. They don't have to worry about certain things that we have to worry about, but their lives aren't any better. They just have different problems. Exactly right. So where do you target your faith? Faith. It's easy to become misguided. And it appears from what we know of the history and the reasons that Paul wrote this letter in the first place that some in Colossae had suffered that fate. had suffered that fate. However, he is alluding here to the fact that there are those in the church of Colossae that do have the faith that they need to have in Jesus Christ, because that's how he's addressing this. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. These are good things that he starts this letter off with, pointing to their faith. Romans 10, 8 and 9 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the word of faith which we preach." This is where your faith should be placed, plain and simple. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are sitting here today and you have not begun that relationship, I would bet that this part of the message was for you. You can have faith in a lot of things. You can point your faith, your hope and your love, as we're going to talk about in a second. You can point those things at anything you like, particularly your faith. But the faith that we are speaking about, the faith that I just alluded to, that I just read of, the faith that Paul is talking about, that faith will change the world. The Lord Jesus will change the world, and it will start with you. It's amazing to think about. It's even more amazing when you study throughout history the people that were such simple people that were used because of their faith in Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody. Guy was like a shoe salesman or something. Somebody preached the word to him one day and he said, boom, he changed continents. Here, faith is followed directly in the same verse by love. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The love of the Christian is something we've been talking about quite a bit over the last couple of months, particularly around Easter time. I spent a lot of time on it. When you have that commitment to Christ, when your faith is properly placed, when you're letting the Lord work in your heart and move in your spirit, when your faith is in him and what he can do, then and only then can you love the way he loves. You cannot do it on your own accord. You can try. I'm telling you, you can try till the cows come home. You will not love the way the Lord Jesus Christ loves without the intercession of the Holy Spirit. When you have the faith, when you have faith, there's a reason he puts these words together in Scripture more than once. There's a reason it's a doctrine essential for Paul that faith, hope, and love go together. When you have the faith, then you can love the way he loves. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 5, 6. Christ loves you. Christ has drawn you into his fold, into his family. And think about the way he loves you. And we've talked about it a lot. Through the Holy Spirit, we're called to love the same way. We want to change hearts and change minds toward the Lord Jesus Christ. A new commandment, this you should be familiar with. I spent quite a lot of time on it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. It's the example. It's what people see. If you have love for one another, John 13, 34 and 35. It is what people see. There are people in your life that you are with all week long that do not see you sitting here, that do not see you singing and clapping and nodding your head when I read the word. There are people that don't see that part of you, but they will see that you love on them, that you put them first, that you do things for them, that you say, hey, can I pray for you? They'll see that. Then when they mess up, you don't just kick them while they're down. You lift them up and say, hey, let's work on this together. Let's pray about this. Let's turn this over to God. Let me show you a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can have what I have. They'll see that. They'll see, and it's not always those words I just used. That's a description of actions as well. The church in Colossae seems to have had that to some degree. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, an example of this kind of love that I found is a historical example. Everybody knows who Chuck Colson is? He was an evangelist. I believe he died, right? He died? He was an evangelist for years and years, 40, 50 years. But he was also in Nixon's cabinet. I think he was an attorney for him, if I'm right, right? He was in Nixon's cabinet, and he got caught up in Watergate, and he ended up doing some time, and he became a believer. But listen to this. When Chuck Colson was serving his prison sentence after the Watergate scandal, his newfound faith was severely tested. So he's in prison, and his wife did not understand the born-again stuff. How many of you experienced that? You become a Christian, and perhaps your spouse isn't right on board immediately. It can be very trying. Or a family member. It doesn't have to be a spouse. Anybody. It can be very trying. His son was picked up on drug charges, and Colson himself was despondent. But God met him in his misery. A group of Christians in Washington, they exist, including Senators Hatfield, Hughes, and Q, that's Q-U-I-E, I believe I'm pronouncing it right, were praying for him. Senator Q discovered an old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another, and he volunteered to serve the remainder of Colson's term. Colson turned him down, but he experienced love for all the saints, and he was again refreshed in the reality of his faith, and talked about it a lot. That's love. And I don't expect you to run out to OCJ and say, hey, let me serve your sentence for you. That's Ocean County Jail, I'm sorry. I don't expect you to run to the jail and offer to serve people's prison sentence. But that's the expression of love, of putting somebody first. Christ puts you first. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he put you ahead of himself. That's the love that Paul's talking about here, that comes from faith in he that did that for you. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The third part of this is hope of heaven, which you have heard in the truth of the gospel. There is truth in the gospel. The gospel is the truth. These things that we've been talking about, the faith in Christ Jesus and what he's done, the love that God has for you, knowing who you really are, and God loving you anyway. This is our hope. This is our blessed, glorious hope. It should be the root of how you live your life. Quite frankly, it should be the fundamental guiding principle of everything that you do. Should be this hope that's rooted in the faith and the love of Jesus Christ. You should be living your life day by day in this hope. It is the recurring theme in the scriptures. God's holiness, grace, and mercy gives me hope every minute of every day. I'll grant you, I've been a Christian a while now, so I'm a little bit biased. and I've said this before, I can't picture anymore. I'm too far gone now. I can't imagine anymore not having this hope. I don't know how you live in this world today without the faith and the love and the hope of Jesus Christ in your life. I don't. And I've had conversations with friends about this very thing. I don't know how you go through the day without it. I watch the news very, very infrequently, and it digs at my hope. I go through my life and things that occur and people that I talk to, and it just chisels away at it, man. If I didn't have the hope that comes from the faith and the love that God grants me through His mercy and His grace, I don't know how I go through my day. The hope that comes through that faith and love is such a glorious thing to fall back to hold you up, to guide and lead you throughout your existence. The truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it also has in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When we live the way that I've just been speaking about, the fruit of our lives will be evident. Kind of been talking about it as a broader picture of this whole thing. The fruit in our lives, when we have this understanding that Paul is speaking of, our lives will change. This isn't perfection. Don't be discouraged if you pray and then you stumble and you slip and you slide. And you should be praying more when that happens. And praying again. And seeking after Him more, and be encouraged by the hope that He's given you in that. Because He knew what He was getting. Let that hope be your guiding principle through faith and love. Don't let your imperfections be your guiding principle. But when you're living your life this way, there is going to be fruit that is going to be evident that you don't even see it happening. People come up to me and will say, oh, this person was great, and this person did that, and this person, and I don't know about it. I don't know everything, all the fruit that's coming out of here, and there is plenty, believe me. The fruit in your life will be evident, just the way it was evident here in Colossae, which has come to you as it also has in the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He is the one that was ministering to Colossae that reported back to Paul so that Paul knew, had an understanding of what was going on there. And he starts this letter on a very positive note. He points out their faith. He points out their love. And he points out their hope. And then he will talk to them about doctrinal issues as we go through the letter. I'm going to read real quick. Those of you taking notes, write this down so you can really dwell on it later. I'm going to finish with a couple of verses. Well, a chapter and then a verse. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You've heard it. If you've read the Bible for any length of time, you've heard it. But I want to read it to finish this discourse. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and it is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Are you living your life this way? Are you managing your life around living in faith, hope, and love the way Paul knew that the Colossian church was at this time? In spite of these things he needs to correct, which we get into as we go through the book, he points to these three things in their lives and how important they are. First Thessalonians 5:8. We're going to finish with this. Paul again. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In these things, abide. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that is the root of my faith. That, Lord God, is where I have my faith. And I pray for those here today that they come to an understanding of where their faith should be as well. Help us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be pointed towards you, to be living on the vertical and not on the horizontal, to not let the world get in the way of our faith and our love and ultimately our hope. If you're sitting here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, please see me afterwards. Interrupt me. Don't run out the door. If you've been stirred and you feel that tugging at your heart, the Lord pulling at you a little bit, that he wants you in the kingdom, don't run out the door. Grab me, okay? I'd love to pray with you, talk to you about that. And also, if you're sitting here with a burden, as I say quite frequently, don't leave with that same burden. Don't come to church, hear the truth of the gospel, and then leave feeling the same way you felt when you got here. There's lots of people here that love to pray with you. And when in doubt, grab me. I'll pray with you. I'd love to. Lord God, please go before us. Minister to our hearts. And help us to minister to those who you send in our path. Again, we thank you and praise you. In the name of our Savior, your Son, Lord Jesus, amen. God bless you.